If you'd open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 5, continuing in this trek through the New Testament on the one another's scripture, there's a great deal in the Word of God of how we're to interact with one another, live with one another, especially in the church. And that's what we've been working through, encouraging one another and serving one another and living in harmony with one another and walking in freedom with one another. And now, in Ephesians chapter 5, this topic of addressing one another, that there's something about the way that we're to communicate with each other within the church. And of course, that's going to spill over to outside the church as well, but especially among the saints, how we address one another. And we saw in verse 16... or verse 15, that this has to do with addressing one another falls into the context of walking wisely. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. If we're going to walk wisely, we're going to have to take note of how we address one another. It's going to come out that way. And then verse 16, we saw how we address one another as part of redeeming the time. Making the most of the time that God has given us on this earth. Making the best use of time, verse 16 says, because the days are evil. There are short days and evil times, and we need to think about eternal needs and impact when we interact with one another. And not just think about ourselves and what we want to say and what we want to get off our chest. There's more going on here. There's plenty that needs to be done. And that led us then to verses 17 and 18, where we started to dig in last week. And so, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And we noted then, if you're keeping notes, number 3, how we address one another is governed by understanding and fulfilling God's will for us. And there, we picked up this phrase in verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And we saw that that means to be continually being filled, to be about the business of being filled. That we are at times in greater need of it, if you will, than others, but that the Christian life is to be wrapped up in that, in a seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I know we ordinarily say, well, didn't I receive the Holy Spirit when I was born again? Well, of course you did. But that isn't what he's talking about here. He's talking about your ongoing life, our ongoing life with him and with one another. And that has to be lived out in a conscious, deliberate dependence upon the Holy Spirit, where we are in an ongoing way seeking to be filled with him over and over and over in a constant way of life. We'll unpack that as we work through the passage. It's quite evident for us. We saw last week then that this is done in contrast to being drunk. They're coming under one influence versus coming under the other, and how one influence impairs and injures, but the other influence is a blessing and really moves us to another place. So we are to be being always about the business of being filled with the Spirit, being and getting filled continually. Letter A then, under some observations that we want to note about this, is that this is part and parcel of our being in the new covenant. You and I live in the era of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament saint did not. We live in an entirely new age. And that age came about when Christ ascended to the Father and sent the Holy Spirit to us. Everything changed from that day on, and we're meant to live in the full reality of that change. A number of months ago, I know I read you an article about some men who were in the Philippines who were leftover Japanese soldiers who for 40 years were still hiding in the jungle and still waiting for the war to end. Well, some of us are living in just as little awareness of what it means to be living under the influence of the Holy Spirit and in the era of the Holy Spirit. And of course, there's been strange things that have gone along with that too. We'll try and unpack some of that this morning. But there's been far too little understanding of this. John Owen, in his famous third volume of his works on the Holy Spirit, in the introduction to that volume, he says, in his day, being a Puritan in the 1600s, he said, you know, if you write anything on the Holy Spirit, everybody immediately thinks you're a fanatic. Everybody wants to think that you're going to plunge off the deep end. And so he said there's almost nothing written on the Holy Spirit in his day because people were afraid. They didn't want to go there. In the early church, those of you that have been with us downstairs in the history class, you know, we looked at groups in the early church who kind of went wild with this stuff. And they all had their personal prophecies and had their personal words from God and how that led into all kinds of excesses and all kinds of strange things. So that isn't what he's talking about. He's got an entirely different direction here that he wants to move us in. But we can be so afraid of how things have been misused, we're afraid to use them for what they're really meant for. I mean, we all know that fire can burn down houses, but we've all learned that fire can be a good thing. We want it in our fireplaces, and we want it on our stoves, and we want it in our campfires. We're not afraid of it. We've understood how that's supposed to function, and yet there's been so much misinformation and disinformation and fear about the Holy Spirit that just shouldn't be there. But we need to recognize how fully this is meant to be central to the believer's life in the era in which we live. He was sent, the Holy Spirit was, to provide for us God's presence in the absence of Jesus' presence. It's an astounding reality. And yet, how little on a conscious level do we interact with Him in that regard? Turn to John chapter 16 for a moment. Take a look at some passages that will help us frame this, I hope. John chapter 16. This is Jesus talking to the disciples shortly before he's taken out. And he's been cluing them in on some things. And then in verse 4, the latter half of verse 4, he says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. I didn't have to tell you some of these things because I was here. And you know, I would reveal them when I have to go. It's kind of on a need-to-know basis. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? He senses in them a little fear about that. They aren't sure what to do if Jesus is going to be taken from them. After all, some of them were still looking for an earthly king, you know, take over the world kind of a thing, and they're a little antsy about this. And he says, but because I have said these things to you, verse 6, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now, that's foreign to our way of thinking. All of us have had that thought one time or another. Wouldn't it be great to walk, that great old hymn, walk with me by the shores of Galilee. Wouldn't it be great if we could just walk with Jesus? Not as great as this. Wait a minute. That would be everything. Jesus in human flesh. No, in his final revealed state in glory. But right now, he says, it is to our advantage that he goes away. How in the world can it be to our advantage? Only in this context. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It is going to be better for you to have the Helper with you than it will be if I stay and remain with you in person. Well, beloved, that's a quantum leap away from where we ordinarily think. We just want Jesus here. He says, no, it's better if I'm not. Because if I go, I can send the Helper to you. And man, when the Helper comes, it's going to be a whole different world. Him manifest in human flesh was meant to be temporary, not permanent. We get the fullness of his unveiled glory in heaven, but we couldn't get it in his bodily presence here on earth. It was veiled and hidden and incomplete. So he says, if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him. And when he comes, He's going to do some great things. He's going to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Some of us think that's our job. We're supposed to convict the world of sin, or at least the people around us. Right? It's not our job. It's the Holy Spirit's job. He says when the Spirit comes, he's going to do that. He's going to convict the world of sin, and he's going to convict them concerning or convince them concerning righteousness and judgment. And then he unfolds that for us a little bit. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. He's the only means to deal with sin. He's it. And outside of him, we are lost in our sin and hopeless and helpless. Only in Christ is there any hope for sin to be dealt with. And he'll come and convince the world concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no longer. The only one who died and was raised, was resurrected from the dead to die no more. He's the one who's righteous. Death couldn't hold him. And the proof that he was righteous is that he was raised from the dead and received by the Father into heaven. And then concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit's the one who convinces us that if we stay as we are in our present condition, we're subject to his judgment. And he presses that on the heart and on the mind. This is what the Spirit does. I still have many things to say to you, verse 12, but you cannot bear them now. You're not ready yet. You haven't reached that level of maturity where I can give you all that I would like to give you. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Just Jesus testified that that's the way he operated, that he spoke whatever he heard from the Father. And the Holy Spirit will do the same, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. You see, he will glorify me. And how does he do that? He does it this way. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is how you glorify God. That's kind of a nebulous term. How do you glorify God? We don't say things about him that aren't true. We don't make him up to be something he isn't. We glorify him by revealing him. That's all that's necessary. He just has to be seen for who he is, because that's the greatest glory he can get. We can never speak as gloriously of him as he actually is. It's to reveal him that glorifies him most. And you and I are called to reveal him in several ways. We're called to reveal him by preaching the gospel. Make people know that in our lostness and sin, that we were completely undone and hopeless, and that the Savior has come, and he has died, and there's an atonement for sin, and we must believe him. And if we don't, we're lost. But that's how we make him known. We tell people who he is. He's the Son of God. He's God robed in human flesh. He's the sacrifice for sin, who he is. And he's the one ascended to the right hand of the Father, and the one who's going to come and judge the world when it's all said and done. We glorify him by telling, but we glorify him another way. See, it's not enough to just speak things about him. We glorify him when we reveal him as his character is lived out in us. And that's what the Holy Spirit's about. Anybody can say words. But when do we reveal him? When the Spirit fills us, when he controls us, when we're living under his control more than anything else. That's glorifying to God. You know, we can make glorifying him all about doing things, but it is more about living the life of Christ out. That glorifies him. It reveals him. You ever been with somebody and you knew that when you left them, you knew this person walked with God? There was something of the aroma of who they were that revealed more of Christ to you. You had encountered his character in them. That's what this is about. It moves us from the cerebral into the authentic. That has to happen. But apart from the Spirit, it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen at all. So he makes this promise, and he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Well, what is his? He tells you in verse 15, all that the Father has is mine. The fullness of God is in him. And if you'd have the fullness of God, you must have it in the person of Christ. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. And therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is what he does. Now, there are those who have thought, what did Jesus do when he left the earth? Who did he turn the church over to? He turned it over to the apostles, and the apostles turned it over to the sub-apostles, and the sub-apostles turned it over to the priests, and the priests turned it over to the... I don't know, how did it end up in the hands of the Pope or in the hands of people? It's ridiculous. It's not what Scripture talks about. Who's he going to leave the church in the hands of? He's going to leave the church in the hands of the Holy Spirit. He is the superintendent of the church in the absence of Christ. It belongs to no human and no human agency, no denomination, no church structure. The authority rests still in the Holy Spirit because he came to fill the presence of Christ. We want human things. We want tangible structures. We want things we can get our hands on. No, I'm leaving the church to my Spirit. He's the one who's going to come, and he'll lead you into truth. This is why legalism is such foolishness. You see, it's the character of Christ. You live out the character of Christ. You don't need laws, because he didn't need laws. He was holy. See, and that's what he wants to work in us. That's what the filling of the Spirit is for. When we look at it for other reasons, we're going to get stuck. Take a look at Acts chapter 1. Let's work through a little more of this. Acts chapter 1. Luke, writing here, had written first his gospel to a man by the name of Theophilus, and so he's writing again. And he starts off by saying, well, in the first book, O Theophilus, that would have been the Gospel of Luke, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Jesus rises from the dead, and he spends 40 days manifesting himself to the apostles and others at different points in time and speaking with them. And now he's about to ascend, and he's going to be gone for 10 days, and then the Holy Spirit's going to fall. That's what he's going to do here. So watch what he says. And so in verse 6, he says, now when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You can kind of hear the disappointment in his voice, can't you, in the response? Why are you worried about that? It's not the big deal. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father's fixed by his own authority. Don't bother me with that. We got important things to do. Yeah, but I need to know if the Antichrist is going to drive a black Mercedes. No, you don't. It's irrelevant. You don't need to know the mechanics of what's going to happen. The events are irrelevant. Here's what's important. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father's fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. That's important. 10 days and the world's going to change. So be ready for that. Get ready to enter into this new era. Now, he's speaking to people who believe him, who know him, who are his, who are saved. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And what's going to be the result of that? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You will make me known. That's what's going to happen when the Spirit comes. Well, he said these things, and then as they were looking on, he was lifted up to heaven, and a cloud took him out of their sight. But the idea was to get them to think about this, to be ready for it. Jump down then to verse 14. So shortly after that, these guys all went. They went over into Jerusalem. And it says in verse 14, now all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with all the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, and they talk about the need to replace, that's chapter 1, verse 14, to replace Judas by someone else. They go through that whole electorate, and then chapter 2. Now, when the day of Pentecost arrived, so this is 10 days after his final ascension, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a rushing mighty wind. There was not a wind. It does not say there was a wind. It says there was a sound like a wind. Didn't know any other way to describe it. The sound of a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And then divided tongues as of fire. The idea is they weren't sure how to describe it. It kind of looked like fire, like cloven tongues of fire. But these divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, this was an amazing sign. It's astounding. What's going to be interesting in this is that they spoke with other tongues, but, well, watch it unfold. And at this sound, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. They had been there for the festivals and for the feasts, and they were still hanging around. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Now, here's the surprising point. Look at verse 7. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How would they know they were Galileans? People from all over the world. They don't know who these men are. This is the phenomena that's taking place. It's far more than we ordinarily think. They're hearing them speak as Galileans, and yet they're hearing things in their own language. It's amazing. So they're hearing them and saying, aren't these all Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one in his own native language? I can tell they're Galileans by the way they speak, and yet at the same time I'm hearing them speak in my language. I don't understand. Very confusing. It was an amazing outpouring of God. And so there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Wow. Please note there was no new revelation going on here. There's no new revelation. What did they hear? The mighty works of God. Content becomes very important. We'll come back to that by the time we're done. Well, then jump down to verse 32. Peter then gets up and he preaches. And in this sermon, picking up in verse 32, he says, now this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. What is it that Jesus said? You'll be to me when the Holy Spirit comes. You'll be witnesses. And he says, we are witnesses of all this. It's coming through. And being therefore exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So now, Peter says, let me tell you, Christ ascended and he received from the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he is now pouring that Spirit out on his church in a way that no one's ever known before. This is a new day. This is the fulfilling of a promise from the Old Testament that Christ reiterated and now has actually brought to pass. It's a new era. It's a new day entirely. And then drop down to verse 37. Now, well, 36 explains 37. So let me do 36. There were a bunch of these people who were hearing him preach about this. And then he kind of summarizes his point. Well, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that's Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Very pointed sentence. I want you to know that the person that you, by your sinful hands, decided to nail to the cross, he is Lord and he is Christ. It shocked them. It pierced them, as a matter of fact. It says in 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And so Peter said to them, well, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ. Identify yourself with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, with his people. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is for you. It's not one thing here. It's just going to stop. It's going to go on. And you want your part in this. So, for this promise, the promise of what? The Holy Spirit. That's who he's talking about. This is who was promised. Is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. My friends who hold the infant baptism would say the promise here is of baptism, but it's not. It's the promise of the Holy Spirit. You can't mix it in the text. It's just what it is. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So here it is and if you go back, to verses 14 through 21, he's going to go back and quote Joel, the prophet, saying, in the last days, this is what God's going to do. He's going to send his Spirit. And when he sends his Spirit out, his people are going to prophesy. Verse 17, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour my Spirit out on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Too often we automatically jump in that regard and say, oh, the foretelling of the future. But that's probably not what he's after at all. As a matter of fact, we get our paradigm in John the Baptist, who's the first real prophet of Christ in the New Testament era. Now, we're told by Jesus that John the Baptist is the greatest prophet who ever lived. But there's two things about John the Baptist that are very puzzling in terms of being a prophet. First of all, he never foretold the future. Well, that's a miserable prophet. What kind of, you revoke your prophet's license for that, right? That's what you're supposed to do, is tell people what's going to happen. No, he never foretold the future. And secondly, he never performed a miracle. Well, he's really a dud, right? What kind of bad prophet. No. Revelation clears it up for us. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ, Revelation tells us. What could John do that no prophet before him had ever done? He could point to Jesus and say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's prophecy. I can reveal to you who Christ is, who the Messiah is, who the Lamb is. And that's why all of us ought to be prophesying and telling forth the truth. And when the Holy Spirit comes, that's part of what we're supposed to do, is tell forth the glories of Christ. Now, not foretell the future, but proclaim. You get that again. Well, we'll work down to it in just a few minutes. So the first point that you get out of this in Ephesians 5 is that in the giving of the Holy Spirit, we have to recognize that part and parcel of being in this new covenant is that you and I live in the era of the Holy Spirit. That's got to impact us. We need to deal with it. Now, move on to letter B. We saw how that era was introduced and what it looks like. Irrespective of the individual subjective experience. In other words, people have different experiences with the Holy Spirit. We can't deny that. Look at church history. You'll see it all over the place. Look at the Bible. You're going to see it all over the place. That's just reality. But irrespective of the individual subjective experience, it is incumbent on all believers both to believe that the Holy Spirit was sent as the proof of Christ's resurrection, and that it is for us to consciously and deliberately seek to be filled with Him. That's incumbent on all of us. That's in the phrase. Be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. You be about this business. Well, I've got to believe the Holy Spirit was sent for that to begin with, but then secondly, I've got to step into that and say, yeah, that's part of what I'm supposed to do. That's part of my life. In Luke 24:49, Jesus said, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." You can know this. You should know this. It's got to be a tangible reality in your life. Now, what that looks like may be a little different biblically from what some have said, but we'll tease that out in just a moment. But nevertheless, this is incumbent on you and me to say, you know what? Jesus said it was better for Him to go away than stay with us. And the reason why it would be better for Him to go away than stay with us is because He was going to send the Holy Spirit. So I've got to say, well, what am I doing in terms of living my life consciously in the pursuit of being filled with that Spirit? And Paul comes back in Ephesians and says, be about this business. That's necessary for us. This is not to say anything about gifts of the Spirit. He divides those severally as He will. That's a whole separate issue. The Holy Spirit gives all kinds of gifts, and we typically stop at the nine in 1 Corinthians. There's at least 23 in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit gives. And He gives those as He sees fit. And sometimes we don't like the gifts He gives. They make us uncomfortable. They're too charismatic. He basically says, big whoop. I give the gifts to who I want to give them to and the way I want to give them. That's irrelevant. That's not the point here. We can go through how the gifts are used and what they're to be meant for, and we can go back and do that another time. But here, he's talking about the experience that every believer is to have of being filled with the Spirit. And not tied to any particular gift, although it's going to be tied to some particular manifestations, and we'll come down that in just a minute. See, such infilling is not a once-for-all experience. It was never meant to be. It is meant to be the ongoing experience of every believer, the normal life of the believer. Let me prove that to you in the passages we've just looked at. Go back to Acts chapter 2 again. Back to the day of Pentecost. And so back up in chapter 2 and verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as if fire appeared to them. We notice that those two manifestations did not seem to repeat themselves. And appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, turn over to chapter 4 and watch what happens. Peter and John healed a guy at the temple. Made the leadership upset. They were really uncomfortable. And it says in chapter 4 and verse 1, "Now as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead." Sadducees believed that you died and that was it. The lights go out. There's no life after death. And they were the ruling religious class at that time. They ruled in the temple. The Pharisees were kind of like the evangelicals, and the Sadducees were kind of like the intellectuals. And the intellectuals said, "Nah, there's no life after death." All right? So they were upset that they were teaching the resurrection of the dead, especially in connection with Christ. And so they arrested them and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. This is Peter and John. Now, on the next day, verse 5, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them, that's Peter and John, in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name you did did you do this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, you know, in the original, being filled with the Spirit. Again, he just got filled with the Spirit a day or two ago. Yeah, and he just got filled again so that he could speak to them. It doesn't stop there. So they go through this little thing and they finally get released. And then Peter and John, verse 23, it says, now when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, the whole group, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. Then he quotes Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Then verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Drop down to verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were, oh my, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The very same guys again. The same group you had on the day of Pentecost, and Peter and John especially. This is the third time for Peter in two chapters. This is not a once-for-all thing. You don't just get filled with the Spirit and say, hey, I got filled with the Spirit 40 years ago, and I got my gift. I guess I'm holy. Wrong. That's not how it works. This is an ongoing life of the believer looking to Him to be filled by Him with the character of Christ to make Him manifest in the world. Now, letter D. The particular manifestation aside, whatever the manifestation may be, it's interesting, in the first one they spoke in tongues, in the next two they didn't. But nevertheless, the particular manifestation aside, speaking is the primary byproduct of being filled with the Spirit. Speaking is. Let me go back. Now, content becomes vitally important here. What is it that, back in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fell, they were all filled, and look at verse 11. The Jews, the proselytes, the Cretans, the Arabians, and all the others that were above them. By the way, Cretan is not a pejorative. They didn't mean dumb people. They meant people from the island of Crete. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. What do Spirit-filled people talk about under the inspiration of the Spirit? The mighty works of God. That's what they talk about. That's what comes out. Not how bad our lumbago is. Right? Not how high the taxes are. Not how mean my kids are. The mighty works of God. That astounding? Jump over to chapter 4 again. And verse 8. You see, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. What does he do? He talks about Christ. Talks about the glories of who it is that has saved him and what he's done and his crucifixion. And jump back over to 4:31. And when they had prayed, this third event, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Spirit. And what did they do? They continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. It always results in that. That's why Paul in Ephesians 5 can say, be ye filled, or being filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another. You see? It's going to result in a certain way that we interact with one another verbally. Let's make our fifth observation on this. It's letter E. going back, remembering a few weeks back to Galatians 5, the contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh, when you and I are falling back into the works of the flesh, strife, divisions, cursing your watch, all sorts of other things of that nature, what are we doing? Doing the exact opposite of being filled with the Spirit. Matter of fact, that's like a red light on the dashboard saying, empty. Empty. You filled with strife? You filled with argumentation? Lacking in peace? Lacking in joy? The red light's blinking. Lacking in long-suffering? Lacking in gentleness? Lacking in goodness? Lacking in faithfulness? Lacking in self-control? The red light's blinking. It's the indicator. Something's wrong. And I need to be filled with the Spirit. The works of the flesh indicate our need for infilling. I must be seeking to be filled to partake of His fruit continually. It's the believer paying attention to being so saturated with His character that it spills out into our speech. There is nothing more unseemly or more lacking in continuity, and I know this from the failure of my own life, than for someone to proclaim themselves filled with the Spirit with a vile tongue. It doesn't work. They're opposites. Being filled with the Spirit always overflows into the way we address one another. And when the failure is great there, we can be sure we need to go back and seek Him. Not only that, to fail to pursue this course, if we take Paul seriously in Ephesians 5, to fail to pursue this course is to refuse to be about God's will for your life as a Christian. Remember what he says. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And the will of the Lord is that you be filled with the Spirit. And that result in addressing one another in certain ways. He gives us three in verse 19, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're going to come back and unpack those in more detail next week. I'm going to suggest to you some beginning thoughts on that today. But to be thoughtless and careless about how we verbally interact with one another is to be thoughtless and careless about being filled with God's Spirit. That's where He is. And I don't know a place where the church has failed more. And we can claim all kinds of gifts and all kinds of doctrinal knowledge. But if we're failing to find that the outgrowth in our life is the addressing of one another in the context of what he tells us here, then beloved, we're failing to be filled with the Spirit and we're failing to follow the will of God. Wives, how you doing with your husbands? Husbands, how you doing with your wives? Kids, how do you talk to your parents? Parents, how do you talk to your kids? In the church, boards, how do we communicate to each other? I think we need to be filled with the Spirit. I think we need to be filled with the Spirit so that His character can't help but spill out through our lips to one. What an amazing society that would be. How we address one another is directly tied to our being filled with the Spirit. That he's going to unpack in four particular attitudes and activities in the church. Or if we could go back and paraphrase the section, walking wisely and redemptively and as Spirit-filled will manifest itself in the four things that He gives us afterward. And the very first one on the list is addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Nor is this peculiar to Ephesians. We had it read for us in Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, fully, taking its complete place, filling us up, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And note the language. It's identical. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I'm filled with the Spirit. I have gift X. By the way, I gossip. I lie. I assassinate my friends with my tongue. And I endlessly complain. That's his point. Straightforward, isn't it? Unrelenting. Just saying, and look, don't try harder. Don't somehow think you need a technique here. Be filled with the Spirit. We'll go into that in more detail next week. Let me give you just a couple thoughts here, closing thoughts on psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The truth is we can't make too sharp of a distinction between those three. One that doesn't allow for overlap and from certain categories. The words are used in some broad contexts in Scripture, but there are some really interesting aspects to this. And then next week, God willing, we'll get down to the practical side of how you and I do this with one another. The term psalm originally, now, even by Paul's day, it had started to be massaged somewhat. But originally, as you see it in the Old Testament, as it's initially coined and as the Jewish mind understood a psalm was praise to God sung with instrumental accompaniment. That's the word means. Praise to God sung with instrumental accompaniment. Now, I know there are those who would say, oh, you shouldn't have instruments in the church. Sorry. The very command we're given here implies we must. But there is this recognizing God for His goodness, and we have to express that. And we've got to express it musically. Jonathan Edwards says the reason why we have to express it musically is because if all we did was do it in words, it could be left to just mental assent when it's got to engage the emotions and the affections. And music does that. It draws in the whole man in a way that just reciting the words doesn't do. Hymns is a uniquely New Covenant term. And that has more to do, hymns arose out of and after, really, the day of Pentecost and continued to move on. And that has to do with rehearsing, talking about the greatness of our salvation. Again, you don't want to squeeze these too narrowly. You can't cut them so sharply that they don't overlap. Some of the songs we sang this morning had both components in it. That's fine. But hymns were Christian constructs that said, I've got to talk about the greatness of this salvation that I've received. Spiritual songs first cropped up within the local assembly as odes and poems that the believers would share with one another as their own hearts were stirred after having contemplated the goodness of their God and the greatness of their salvation. It's kind of how that works out. So I suppose we could ask ourselves, what are we full of? Are we full of thoughts
of the goodness of our God and the greatness of our salvation? And does that spill over into the way that we address each other? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Maybe we aren't full. If we reserve it for 20 minutes on Sunday morning, something's wrong. Something's wrong. In every historical account of revival that I've been able to unearth, and I've spent a lot of time looking at them over the years, from Pentecost to various other revivals up through the Reformation, which was a revival all of its own, the Welsh revival and other revivals on the Isle of Man, and revivals here in the United States, and the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, and other revivals that followed on its heels. Every one of them has been attended by a renewal of song. Everyone. Everyone. And you know what happens is, when we aren't filled anymore, we just go back to what's just what we've always had. No new sense, no freshness of the goodness of God and the greatness of this salvation and the need to express that to one another as it's come out in our lives. Maybe we need to be filled again. Maybe we need to be filled again. Maybe we need to be consciously seeking that the Holy Spirit would fill us with the character of Christ so that out of the abundance of that fullness, this spills over into addressing one another in things that reveal Christ to one another, both in words and character. That's what he's after. That's church. That's New Testament church. I yearn for it. A hunger for that in the fullness of my own life and for everyone here. Oh, Holy Spirit, fill us. Fill us. We're not looking for individual gifts we can operate, though He will give them as He sees fit. We're looking for that fullness that overflows in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, addressing one another out of the fullness of the Spirit. Father, what a picture you give us here. Your Spirit writing through Paul paints a portrait that is so inviting and desirable to move us past the mundane stuff of this world, to have hearts filled with contemplations of your goodness and the greatness of our salvation and what grows out of that in our individual lives, and to be passing that back and forth between one another. It just sounds, maybe the word's wrong, Father, it just sounds delicious. Sounds like something we want. And you don't just leave it up to that, but you tell us this is the will of God, to be filled with the Spirit, to be being filled, to be seeking you, crying out for it, saying, give me more of the joy of Christ. Give me more of the peace of Christ. Give me more of His long-suffering. Give me more of His gentleness. Give me more of His uprightness. Give me more of His faithfulness. Give me more of His self-control till it saturates me and oozes out and can't help but make it past my lips to others. Fill us with Your Spirit, Father. Oh, we want to be about this business. Father, if there's someone here who doesn't know, because none of that sounds attractive, your greatness and goodness and the greatness of salvation and the overflow of that really doesn't mean anything to them. It's because they have yet to come to Christ. And how we pray this morning, they will. They'll see the loveliness of this. They'll see the joy of this, the wonder of it, and know that it's only to be had in you, only to be had when they're reconciled to you through the blood of the Lamb, when they have found forgiveness of their sins by putting their trust in Christ and Him alone. Work in their hearts today, Lord, that today might be the day. This might be the hour. Lord, we will be a people who will pursue You to be filled with Your Spirit, that we might address one another with the character of Christ. What a glorious place to live, and may that be here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.